All right, look with me, please. Malachi chapter 2. And read a couple of verses here. Actually, we'll go ahead and we'll just read verses 12 and 13, but we will, Lord willing, at least look at 14 for just a moment, not really get into it tonight. But verses 12 and 13 of Malachi chapter 2. The Lord will cut off the man that doth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and at him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. As we have discovered during our past studies of this chapter up to this point in our text, in verses 10 through 12 of Malachi, we see that the Lord rebukes through Malachi, he rebukes Judah and Israel, for profaning or defiling, that is, the covenant which the Lord had made with their fathers, the Scripture says. The people were guilty of dealing treacherously, is the accusation made, and they were dealing treacherously with each other. They had betrayed, they had been deceitful. The word treacherously means that, betrayed or deceitful or unfaithful. And they had been unfaithful and deceitful and betrayed one another. And this was demonstrated through the covenants they had made with the people of the land, which consequently meant that they had defiled the covenant with the Lord, which led to their defilement and betrayal of each other. And so they defiled or betrayed each other, and they defiled or profaned the covenant of God that He made with their fathers. And by so doing, they therefore ended up, or as a result, it ended as that they had also betrayed one another because they made covenants with the people of the land, as demonstrated throughout other passages of Scripture we've seen in the weeks prior to this study this evening. As I've mentioned in the last few weeks, as stated by Matthew Henry, he says this, and I think it's a great statement we need to remember. He said, it cannot be expected that he who is false to his God should be true to his friend. And so if one is not true to God, then they will not be true to one another. And that's true within the church. That is absolutely true. If we are not faithful to God, then we will not be faithful one to another. If we do not love the Lord, we will not love one another. If we do not follow after the Lord, then we will not minister to one another. This people, or the people's disregard for the Lord, was manifested by their disregard for one another. If one loves God, that love will be demonstrated to others. While if one does not love God, there will be a lack of love for one another. In our previous study, we've seen that Malachi declared the results or the consequences when those of Israel profaned or defiled his covenant with them. He said in verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. This proclamation is one with some serious implications. We've already discovered these or studied these, but we'll look at them again just briefly in review. First of all, he says the Lord would cut off, which means that he would do away with the man and his posterity. Now, whether it meant that he would immediately kill this man or not is up for discussion or debate. But the point is, he's saying, I will cut them off, and that they will not have a part with me or with my people and with my worship, as we'll go on to see. Second, the Lord would not discriminate between the teacher or the student. This is this applied to every man. He says, the master and scholar. The master would be the teacher, the scholar would be the student in this case. And he's saying that neither one get a pass here. Neither one is exempt from this. Then third, the Lord would no longer provide the man a place in his tabernacle, which meant the man would no longer have a place in the worship of God. He says, out of the tabernacles of Jacob. Now, we need to understand that when he says, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, he's dealing with, the tabernacles literally is the word, it means tent here. And he's saying, out of the tent of Jacob. But to be out of the tent of Jacob, you must remember the Old Testament. Remember the context. The only people that worshiped God was Israel. That's it. There were no other worshipers of God. And so to be outside of Israel was to be outside of the worship of God. And so when it says cast out of the tabernacles, yes, it's referring to the tents of Jacob, the dwelling place of Jacob. But if you were not a part with Jacob of Israel, then you were not a part with God. You were not associated in fellowship with Him. And so it's obviously some very serious implications. Then fourth, the Lord would not accept the offering as atonement. The priest would be dealt with just as the people. He says, again, him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Of course, that would be priests. The priests are the ones who offered the offering, but the people offered through the priests. And the reality is they would both be dealt with alike. And offerings, as we see in the next verses, would not even be accepted. The offerings would not even be accepted. They were not acceptable to the Lord. So to defile God's covenant was to isolate oneself from the people and the worship of God. Now think about this for a moment. It's still true today. Not in the same context. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But when we defile the covenant, when we stray from the faith in which God has planted us and rooted us, what is the immediate consequence of that? The immediate consequence is we are not in fellowship with our Lord in worship of Him, but neither are we truly in fellowship one with another. So it's the same truth we see displayed today as was in the day that Malachi was written. God's people could genuinely worship the Lord, only His people. Therefore, to be cut off from the people was to be cut off from the worship of God. So if they were no longer considered part of Israel, they were no longer worshiping God. And they were isolated from that. They isolated themselves. This thought expressed in verses 10 through 12 continues in the following verses. As mentioned, the Lord would cut them off, meaning they would have no place among His people or His worship. Yet the fact that they were cut off did not seem, notice this, the fact that God said, I'll cut them off, did not seem to prevent the people from practicing their perpetual acts of religious duties, ceremonies, and so-called worship. Let me prove that to you. 400 years passed. What happens after 400 years beyond Malachi? No, after the 400 years. What happens after 400 years? John the Baptist comes. What does John the Baptist proclaim? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming the Lamb of God is coming. Did he not say that? Behold the Lamb of God when he did appear. Christ is sent. John prepares the way. Why was John even needed to prepare the way? Have you ever really considered that? These people are still in their Judaism. They are still, quote unquote, worshiping God. They are still continuing in their religious duties. Were they not? When Jesus came, were there not temples? When Jesus came, were they not offering sacrifice? When Jesus came, were they not busy about the feast and observing the days of ceremonies and such? Were they not doing that? Yes, they were doing all of that. So what is the need for John the Baptist? But why? Why was that needed? What was the purpose? Exactly. They were not in fellowship with God. They were not worshiping Him. But in Malachi, we see this beginning. It's already begun, but now we see the consequence of being spelled out of what was going to happen because of their careless attitude towards God. This is what the result would be. But notice, even though it says they'll be cut off, even though they have no part in the worship of God, even though God says that they are not going to be part of my people in the sense of they're not going to be in fellowship with me, they're not going to be following me, and yet 400 years of silence expires after Malachi, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene because someone has to introduce them to the very God they claim they are following and serving and worshiping. John is an introduction to Christ is what he really is. And John had to come to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, to all of these people who claimed what? That they were following Him. That they were worshiping Him. Exactly. Isn't that kind of strange? Does that not somewhat catch you off guard? Because here's what we tend to do. I've said this before. We have a tendency to think, well, Israel is God's people and they were worshiping God. No, they were not. They were not worshiping God. If they'd been worshiping God, John the Baptist wouldn't have even needed to come. Though it was prophetic, we understand that, so he had to come for that reason. But the need, as far as the people were concerned, it wouldn't have been necessary if they'd have been following after God and worshiping Him. But they weren't. Now that does not mean there was not an individual out of that group serving God or following Him, but the whole of Israel was not worshiping God. Even those in religion, those following religious ceremonies and offering sacrifices, they weren't worshiping God either. But part of what you're saying is correct, but then let me correct one thing you said about the priest. The priests were facilitating the false worship of God. Hence, Malachi is written concerning a lot dealing with the priests themselves because they were actually facilitating this false worship. So the priests were guilty of not pointing them to God, though they were involved in the so-called worship. Yet God is calling the priest out just like He's calling out the people. In fact, He deals with the priests more than the people in this passage in the previous as well. So mostly in the previous than this one, but in the previous he deals with, in chapter 1, he deals with the priest specifically. And what you'll find is that the priests were guilty of facilitating a false worship. Again, a great warning for us who would be elders, us who would be leaders spiritually within the church, is that we should never be guilty of facilitating the false worship of God. And too many times, that's exactly what happens. Men are not proclaiming the truth of God. Men are not proclaiming and not correcting people when they stray from truth. And they're not guiding and teaching people in truth. And they facilitate this false worship of God. And that's what these priests were guilty of. You approach God how you want to approach Him. That's fine. We'll help you do it. God says no. And so, but now back to what you said that is absolutely correct. Evidence of what you said concerning them wanting a king, they wanted Saul. God allowed them to have Saul. God had chosen David, we know. But David is a forerunner, of course, of Christ. We know he's one of the, we understand that. So he came, you know, in the lineage of Christ, or Christ was in his lineage, if you will. And so David was God's chosen man for king. They wanted Saul. God gave him Saul. And he allowed that to be. But then we also know when Jesus came, another evidence of what you're saying is truth, is when Christ came into his earthly ministry, even with his disciples, what did the disciples want? They wanted him to set up his earthly kingdom. That's all they were interested in. They didn't understand the spiritual truth. Until they received the Spirit of God, even though Christ taught them, until they came to faith in Christ after the resurrection, until they had received in the upper room when the Lord breathed on them after the resurrection, until they had received the Spirit of God, they did not understand the kingdom of God in the sense of it not being a physical kingdom at this point in time, in their point in history. So they wanted an earthly king. They wanted Jesus to destroy the Roman Empire. They wanted Him to take over Jerusalem. That's what they desired. So yes, you're right about that. They did want that. But at the same time, the priests were not doing that. They were not leading them spiritually, not truthfully. Not the majority of them at least. Because they're being rebuked for that very thing here. So they were guilty of facilitating this false worship. And you know, I become more aware of this, and it becomes much more of a sobering thought the longer I live, the older I get as a pastor, as an elder, as a teacher, as a preacher, as a messenger of the gospel, however you want to word it and see it, biblically so. The fact is that I am going to stand before God and give account of whether or not I pointed people to Christ, I spoke truth to them, taught them truth as He gave it, or I did not. And that is a sobering thought. That is a tremendous weight and responsibility. And so it weighs on me to be faithful to the Word of God and to not facilitate false worship. I do not want to be involved in that. I don't want to be a part of it. And so that's what these priests were guilty of, though. They were guilty of facilitating false worship, which, of course, is detrimental not only to themselves but also to the people. And so John comes as a forerunner of Christ. He actually prepares the way of the Lord. And he introduces the people to God because who is Christ, who is God, the Son of God. And the reason why is because they were so stooped in their continuation of religion and ceremonial duties and offerings and sacrifices that they did not even recognize the very sacrifice that all of these other sacrifices was represented above, which is Jesus Christ. They could not even see that. They could not even recognize that. And so it did not keep them, again, just to rehearse what I've said, the Lord would cut them off, meaning, again, they had no place among His people or His worship, yet the fact that they were cut off did not seem to prevent the people from practicing their perpetual acts of religious duties, ceremonies, and so-called worship. Look at verse 13 again. Now, this is a very interesting verse, and of course within its context, but it has very interesting implications as well as we would understand it if you understand what's being said. And this ye have done again. See that? And this you have done again. Look at the next statement. Covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that He regardeth not the offering anymore or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. What is this saying? Okay, part of it. God's saying that. That's exactly what He's saying. That's what Malachi is all about. He's saying, this sickens me. We've seen it in Amos. We've seen it in Isaiah. Remember the references we've made through Malachi? How God says, I refuse this. This is detestable to me. So here's what you find. You find He says, you've covered the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping, with crying out. Does that remind you of anything? Okay, that's one thing. It can remind you of a modern day so-called worship service, if you will. I'll tell you what else it reminds me of. It reminds me of seeing multiple times people flood altars, so to speak. Weeping, crying. Have you seen it? And yet, not transformed whatsoever. Yeah, honestly, that's true. What you're saying is absolutely true. In fact, you can see actual detailed comparisons made of that compared to many things that go on in so-called church services today where that nonsense takes place, and yet at the same time it shows these tribes who are doing the same exact thing. Literally, it's unbelievable. It's scary to see the comparison, to see the similarity that's present. But not only is that true as far as so-called worship services, as many would see them or call them, but it's also true in terms of people who make empty vows to God. People who, and we've all been there before. Have we not been guilty of that? Yes, we have. So we've all been guilty of this at some point, to some degree. We've made empty vows. All of us have made promises that we've not been faithful to. All of us. So it's just the reality, sad but true. But yet, what about this where he says, you've done it, and you've done this, have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, and so much that he regardeth not the offering anymore. You know, as an illustration, let me just give this to you. We can do wrong, we can make mistakes to each other, towards each other. But is there not a point in time when you hear sorry so often that it begins to mean nothing? Let's say the person, they really do feel remorse or whatever, fine. But still, does it not reach a point where you're like, man, I've really had enough of this? Have you ever been there? Yep, and that's kind of how we think and what we think about it. But now let's turn the tables for just a moment. How many times have we done the same thing to God? Are you guilty? Yep. We are guilty. We've done that. The reality is that in Malachi's time with Israel, here's what the Lord's saying. Lord's saying through Malachi, you've done this again. You come to the altar of the Lord and you weep and you cry out and you have tears. But He does not even regard that. You know why He does not regard that? In Israel's day. Do you know why He did not regard that? Because their lives betrayed their speech. What they did betrayed what they said. This verse reveals, once again, the careless attitude the people had towards the Lord. Do you not count this as careless? Do you not see this as careless? Here's the God of eternity, the Creator of all that is. And yet, men would be such towards Him that they would say, come weeping and crying and remorseful, and oh God, I'm sorry, and Lord, we've done wrong, we've sinned, and yet, turn around and go straight back to that which they've just confessed, so to speak. Malachi points out a very troubling reality in regards to the sins of His people. Yet the sad truth, as I mentioned, is that this reality still exists today among God's people. He says, this have you done again. The sinful nature of mankind is revealed in this one statement, and this have you done again. Does that not reveal our sinful nature? This have you done again. I would be fearful if you were aware of the times the Lord could say to me, and this have you done again. How about you? Could that not be said of you? Could the Lord not say, and this you've done again? Mankind has not only defiled the covenant of God, but continues to do so. Time and again. How many times have men vowed unto the Lord that they would never do this or that, yet find themselves failing repeatedly in that very thing? Have you done that? Look, it didn't start with you, just be aware, and it didn't start with Simon Peter, but he's a great example. Lord, I will go to the death. John 13, Jesus said what? The latter part of that chapter, he said, Peter, will you really? He said, before the cock crows, you would deny me. Covering, he says, the altar, Lord, with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. The very deepest, most sincere regret and sorrow has never turned one away from their sin unless that sorrow is a godly sorrow that turns one's heart to the Lord. Let me say it to you like this. Man's problem is not that his heart is turned toward sin. Man's problem is his heart is turned away from the Lord. We want to treat the symptoms. Is that not what our tendency is? Do we not want to, oh, well, we shouldn't be involved in this, that, or the other? No, we should be looking to Christ. The problem of man is not that he's tempted by sin. The problem of man is he's not turned to the Lord. That's the problem. The Apostle Paul addressed this in his letter to those in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, he says this. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Let me ask you a question. Because he's talking about these men coming to the Lord, weeping, covering the altar with tears, weeping and crying out. But here's the question we must ask. It's not, are they serious? It's not, are they sincere? That's often, how are they really sincere? That's not the question that needs to be answered. The inmate on death row that's about to give his life for a crime is, trust me, he's sincere. Would you not agree? If he says, I'm sorry, do you not think he really means it at this point in time? But here's the question I want you to answer. How many times have the emotions of men been manipulated by song or sermon only to result in empty and sensational confessions before men and the Lord, which result in falling prey to the same sinful desires and actions of the flesh? In so-called Christendom today, there exists this drive to appeal to the emotions of men. If we can get them, if we can engage them and get them to respond emotionally, that seems to be a drive and something that there's a striving towards that end. Yet how many people have walked aisles, so to speak, wept at so-called altars, and made vows to God and before men only to break the vow? How many times has this happened? Was Peter not sincere when he said, Lord, I'll go to the death? Do you think Peter was just speaking just to say words? No, Peter meant it, didn't he? And as sincere as he was, he failed. Do you know why he failed? Anyone? Why did he fail? He did not possess the Holy Spirit. Great lesson in this. If it's not prompted of the Spirit, then it ends in failure. If it's of the flesh, then it will fail. You will fail. I will fail. Inevitably. It will happen. Too many times men sorrow over their guilt or they sorrow for getting caught in an act, yet fail to sorrow over the unrighteousness and unholiness of their actions. See, there's a difference here. It's one thing to say I've done wrong and I'm sorry because I get caught. It's another thing to grieve over the unholiness that exists still within this flesh. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's one thing for you to say, I'm sorry because someone saw me do something wrong. It's another thing when no one sees you do wrong except God knowing it, and you're grieved to the core of your being because I have been unholy and unrighteous before a holy and righteous God who gave Himself, His Son, for me. Is there not a difference? Those who know the Lord sorrow not because their sins are found out, but rather sorrow because their actions are against the very Lord who has purchased them through His sacrifice, His suffering, and His death. Now, God exposes sin. He does. That's a scary thought, isn't it? For all of us. God does expose sin when He needs to do so. Did He not do that with David? Did God expose David's sin with Bathsheba? Did He not do that? But David wept and he grieved. But why did he weep and grieve? Because he was found out? No. But through the finding out, his heart was grieved. I am the man. I've done this before a holy God. Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Contrition. What does he say? Before thee and thee only have I sinned. It's not about what the people knew about him. It's not about what would be written down in Scripture or history about him. It was the fact that I have offended my God. Sad as it is, and I speak as mankind, just as you are mankind, as a follower of Christ, as you who know Christ are followers of Christ. It's sad whenever we would be more concerned about what someone else knew than we are that which God does know. Would you not agree with me in that? I said it is sad when we are more concerned about what someone else may know or might know or find out than we are that which God does know. He says, insomuch that regardeth not the offering anymore, that He regardeth not the offering anymore, receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. The people in their confessions had become so vain or empty that the Lord declined the offering of their remorse and sorrow. It meant nothing. Why did it mean nothing? If the people are doing exactly what God said to do in terms of offering, sacrifice, if they're weeping, they're showing emotion, they're remorseful, and they come and they offer the offerings at the altar of the Lord, and they cry out, why would God say it means nothing? Why would He say such a thing? Okay, it had become habitual to them or ritual to them. There's no question about that. But not that's part of the answer of this. That is part of it because that's what this had become. A religious duty, a religious ritual, a religious habit that they were to do. But they're weeping and they're, so are they sincere? Yes, I believe they are sincere. I don't think it's they're mocking up tears here or whatever. I think that they're remorseful. I think they're sincerely remorseful, if you will. But yet their hearts are far from God. Let me say it to you like this. It is imperative that we understand that God is never impressed with man's emotional response. You know who's impressed with emotional responses? We are. It is. Let me give you a scenario, okay? And this kind of helps to prove the point, I think, of what I'm trying to say to you based on what the Scriptures say here about Israel. Give you an illustration or a scenario of this. If someone walked in here and they unashamedly fled to quote unquote the altar, which this is not the altar. You've heard me say that forever, but for the sake of the argument, okay, the altar is the place of sacrifice. That's in you. But yet, this is what people call altars. I do not call this an altar, but for the sake of this illustration scenario, they run through the back door, beeline to this place, weeping, crying, lying out before God on their face, so to speak. What do you think? Well, some may think that. I would think they were sincere about that because of the manner in which they come, if that's the case. I mean, somebody who appears broken, I said. But let's say at the same time, there's somebody who's sitting in the chair who shows absolutely no emotion. And this person gets up from the so-called altar and says, I got saved. Okay? What's the response? Yes. And there should be rejoicing if someone professes Christ. There should be, but that's our response. But let's say there's somebody sitting over here, quiet, no emotion, no tears, and they say, I got saved too. And that's all they say. What's the response? Oh, we're glad, but what do we really think? Yeah, he's just saying that because of this guy, right? But now let's say this guy falls off the map and the other guy follows after Christ. Which has impressed you more? But which has impressed you more? You know what you're going to remember? This. Why? Because of some emotional response. What about the person walking in faith? What about the one who's proving faith in their life? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Listen. Yes. I like that, what he said, charismania. Yes. It's the emotional, sensational experience that everybody wants to have. Faith is not foolishness. Do you understand that? Faith is not foolishness. I would rather, as a pastor, and it's not about what my rathers anyway, but I would rather as a pastor people that are quiet, who walk with God, than a house full of emotional, sensational people who think they walk with God or profess to walk with God yet know nothing of Him. Like those jumping in baptismals and such. Yeah. So, the reality is this. That does not mean that we don't praise the Lord. It does not mean we don't rejoice. It does not mean that we don't weep. It does not mean that we do not repent or confess and are remorseful for our guilt and our sins as we walk with Christ, even as we fail in our walk with Christ, I should say. As we stray from faith, from walking in faith, that is. Yes, we have emotions. God made us emotional beings. So I'm not saying we're void of emotion. What I'm saying to you is don't think for one moment that emotions impress God, because they don't. Emotions impress men. Emotions impress men. Songs have been sung, poems written, sermons preached about God being moved by the emotional state of men. Yet it has never been man's emotions which bends God's ear. Rather, it is the brokenness of the heart and the spirit of man to which the Lord will give regard. David deals with this in the Psalm of Contrition, Psalm 51, 16 and 17. He says this, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, most would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." What did God say He did despise in Amos and Isaiah? What did He say He despised? You remember us looking at that? What did He despise? He despised the stretching forth of hands. He despised the offerings. He despised the observance of the ceremonial days. He despised them coming in and out of the temple and tabernacle. He despised all of that. But He does not despise the broken and contrite heart. What He's saying here is this: I despise all of man's outward religion, but I will not mock or turn away the one who is broken before me. The one who is of crushed, broken spirit. I said this tonight, we were talking, Zach and I, and I'll say it to you, I've said it many times. A man who's never been desperate has never been born again. If a man has not had a crushed heart, a crushed, broken spirit, he's never been desperate, and therefore he's never been born again. One cannot play games with God. That's just what it is. They think they can, but they can't. All the men may be fooled, the church may be fooled, the preacher may be fooled. God is not fooled. Paul stated in Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." The Lord knows the heart of man. The Lord sees the intent, the motive, and the outcome before the man ever even acts. Jeremiah 17:9-10, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Then he gives the answer. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I know the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." Who can know the heart of man? God knows. Lord's rebuke in this verse is one which is true for all men, yet was specifically given as revealed in the following verse in context of the men of Israel and their unfaithfulness to their wives. Now that's kind of a strange thing to think of, isn't it, in light of all that's just been said, but yet the context is in relation to their unfaithfulness of this covenant, specifically as it unfolded in their unfaithfulness and betrayal to their own wives, or the people of Israel amongst Israel. Verse 14, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" So we've come, we've pled, we've wept, we've cried out, and yet the Lord does not regard our offering. Why? Wherefore? "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and thy wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." It's important for one to recognize the spiritual implications which result from the sin of unfaithfulness to one's spouse. The reason there are spiritual consequences to unfaithfulness to one's spouse is due to the spiritual nature of the covenant relationship of the marriage. As we will discover, the covenant of marriage is much more than a simple agreement, but it's a joining of two to become one, which signifies the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. The Lord judged Israel for their defilement of the covenant relationship with their wives, and this defilement was much more than a breach of contract between two people. It was a defilement of God's purpose for them as a people. For this reason, God declared that He would regard the offering of their hand no more.